After interviewing some 50,000 tiny little guests on his program called House Party, Art Linkletter compiled his funniest interviews in a book called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And here's a sample, a couple of the comments that kids gave right out of their mouths. He asked them, "What does your mom do?" And she said, "She's a Sunday school teacher." "But what does she do for fun?" "She plays poker and drinks beer." Oops. I think I shared with you about the kid who said that my dad's a cop who arrests burglars, robbers, and thieves. And when I said, "Well, doesn't your mother worry about such a risky job?" He answered, "Nah, she thinks it's a great job. He brings home rings and bracelets and jewelry almost every week." Ooh. What was interesting about this is that it taught Mr. Linkletter this interesting insight. He said this: children under 10 and women over 70 give the best interviews for identical reasons. They speak the plain, unvarnished truth. They dish it out in no uncertain terms with heartfelt emotion coloring each phrase. No concealing, flattering, hypocritical editorializing among the very young and the very old. If you don't want the truth, better not ask them. There's someone else who will tell the truth today, and he's one that I really appreciate. His writings, I hope you do as well. His name is Chuck Colson, a man who professionally lied for years until Jesus Christ got a hold of his life, and now, kind of as a modern-day prophet for America, he writes powerfully and skillfully, exposing some of the dangers that our culture faces, and he speaks the truth. Listen to this very insightful quote as I read it. "We've all heard as much as we care to about Boston Herald reporter Lisa Olson's run-in with the New England Patriots. When she walked into their locker room after losing a game, she said she was doing what every other reporter was doing, getting the best story she could as fast as she could. The football players were naked on their way to the showers. Ms. Olson, fully clothed and wielding a notepad and pen, claims several of them made sexually threatening gestures and comments to her. Journalists across the country picked up the story with righteous indignation. After all, it involved one of their own with a little sex thrown in for spice. To compete journalistically, female reporters deserve the same rights as male reporters. That means they need equal access to male athletes. But this isn't about equal access. If it were, the debate would have ended as soon as someone proposed the only common sense solution, barring all reporters from locker rooms. This is about unisexism, the intentional blurring of all distinctions between the genders in almost every area of life, in professions, in fashions, and in human interaction. You see it in little things like young men who are afraid to offer to pay for their date's dinner, or a friend who opened a door for a woman passing by and got a kick in the shins for thanks. You see it in the bazaar where gay men who adopt babies can buy a surrogate nursing bra. You see it in the more serious cases. I can certainly appreciate the desire of women to serve in the armed forces, but when young mothers are separated from nursing infants so they can go off to war in the Middle East, that's a good policy gone bad. So as the practice went, in the name of equal opportunity, women are hired as guards in all male prisons, or men are hired as guards for women. And as you see, this unisexism finally glorified in the pop culture, where Madonna and Michael Jackson play the gender blender game for profit. Madonna's blonde ambition tour bent every sexual stereotype, and I cannot even go on to describe what went on in that particular instant. And then there's Michael Jackson, whose face and hair and body have been remodeled to be beautiful as only a eunuch can be. His tights and feline dance moves are the ultimate chic. His voice, too, has been chemically castrated to create the high-pitched coo of a male sex kitten. And all this gender blending grows out of and feeds on two cultural movements. The first is an aggressive gay subculture. Homosexuality could not survive as a valid, quote, alternative lifestyle, end quote, in a culture that took gender distinctions seriously. So Madonna and Michael Jackson are really signing backup for the gay agenda. The second is an overzealous feminism eager to fix the injustices of past sexism. But, Colson writes, this unisex movement is more than bad taste and political extremism. It assaults a basic truth of creation. God created two types of female. Two types of people. Hurr. God created two types of people, male and female, masculine and feminine. I might add, when he created the first man and woman, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Bruce. And with different roles and different abilities for the propagation and nurturing of the race, he made men the providers, women the nurturers. Men were to be heads of families, women to bear children. When we destroy such distinctions or proclaim gender distinctions as anti-equality, when young mothers go off to war and when gay fathers get nursing halters, we are undermining God's created order. I hate to sound old-fashioned, but if I am, so be it. The image of Lisa Olson in a business suit interviewing a football player in his birthday suit strikes me as silly at best, perverse at worst. When I see Michael Jackson, who has turned every scientific trick available to deny his own once masculine identity, skipping across the stage, I don't see his grace or style. I see the evidence of a culture running away from reality. End quote. Chuck Colson speaks his mind. Would you agree? He speaks much, much truth here. And yet there's someone else that we better not ask if we don't want the truth. Someone whose book we better not read if we want to kind of deny reality. And if you don't want the plain and varnished truth, you better not read the Bible. But since the truth is what we're after here today, as we want to exalt Jesus who is the truth, then let's open our Bibles, if we will, and look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See, it's amazing to me, and the reason I read that quote to you is that the gender blender is not anything new. In fact, 2,000 years ago, the Corinthians were battling with the loss of distinction between male and female. The church at Corinth was struggling with the gender blender. There was a mixing of the genders, and it was just as hot an issue back then, 2,000 years ago, as it is today in the day that we live in. It was such a hot issue that Paul approaches 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, like kind of like a ship that's drifting into a harbor that is filled with underwater mines. He is being very, very careful as he approaches this. And though everything looks safe on the surface and it's really easy to understand, not difficult to navigate, below the waters in this particular passage are dangerous responses and very delicate issues that can be an explosive in any church, including our own. This passage is the one, if you don't know already, is the one that talks about wives showing submission to their husbands by wearing hats or veils. Remember that one? Now, if you want to know what this passage is really saying, just let me say up front, before we begin this morning, that after the service today, I'm going to make available to all godly women who and all godly men, you can laugh a little. Some of you are going, what, he really means that? No. Only $24.95. No, just for you. No, that's what we're talking about. Let's look at this honestly, if we can, and openly. And let me describe the Corinthian scene to help you understand why God says what he does in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? The question here is a simple question. And if you understand the question, the answer is really easy to understand. The question is simply this. What they raise, no more, no less, is whether or not women should wear coverings on their heads in worship. Whether women should wear coverings on their heads or veiling their face in corporate worship. That was their question. Now, why would they ask this? Well, a covering for your head was and still is a very big deal in the ancient Near East. It still is to this day. Part of the problem came from the fact that there were three different cultures that were very prominent during that time. There was the Jewish culture, the Roman culture, and the Greek culture, and they all had a different idea on who should be veiled and who should be unveiled and who should wear hats and who shouldn't wear hats. Some of them thought that they veiled only their slaves, and others shaved their heads, and others veiled both men and women, and so it got very confusing. Add to that dilemma, in this particular culture, there were some social pressures that were making this issue an explosive time bomb. Historically in Corinth, during this time, there was a women's lib movement going on. Women were trying to look and act like men, and some of the Christians got swept up in that movement. And as a result, it was hurting the testimony of Christ and the church. You're saying, why? Well, very simply, in the Corinthian society, not the church, but the society, such as if we were to look at Spokane as our society, they were supposed to be submissive, or women were, and the symbol of their submissiveness and modesty, get that, was that they wore a veil. In their culture, there were only two kinds of women who took their veils off. Are you ready? prostitutes, and protesters. That was it. The only women who did not wear a veil in that first century culture were prostitutes and protesters or feminists. The prostitutes took their veils off so men could see what they look like. And the feminists took them off as a symbol of protest. And so Paul writes these Christian ladies at Corinth to keep their veils on. He says to them, in your society, ladies, a hat or a veil is a recognized symbol of submission. So please, ladies, respond to the symbol of this submission in your culture so your world doesn't see the church rebelling against God's principles and design. The society around Corinth, or like Spokane, were all wearing veils, all the ladies, and then they saw these church ladies who were like, hey, I'm free in Christ, taking their veils off, and they're going, well, what is that? The church is now full of prostitutes. See, you understand what they were communicating? That was the problem. They were communicating something to their society that was untrue of the hearts and intentions of those ladies. So these, hey, all things are allowable Corinthians were tossing off their hats and veils, and they were blurring the genders, and as a result, those without Christ in Corinth couldn't tell what was going on. They couldn't tell what the church really meant, and they were getting a false impression of what the Church of Jesus Christ was all about. That's really the issue. And therefore, to be a good testimony and not to be seen as a prostitute or a protester by the lost, Paul tells the women of Corinth not to blend the sexes and keep your hats on. That's what he's going to say. Let's find out how he does it. How does Paul do it? Well, he wisely starts with a word of affirmation, since this is such a delicate issue. And before plunging in, he praises them for following his teaching he had given them while he was living with them. Look at verse 2. He says, now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now later on in this chapter, we're going to find out and discover that though there were those who drifted from his instruction and were causing divisions within this particular church. So he straightens their course by taking them back kind of to the basics. He gives them a doctrinal foundation in verse 3. And basically he's asking, what are the pros and cons of hair and hats? Why should free in Christ females look submissive? And what is the male's role in all this dilemma? Well, look at your outline. Point number one, he argues through this by giving them several key facts that are still true today. The truth still applies today, though its application may be a little bit different. He gives them, point number one, the character of God. He convinces them that they should do what he's now going to teach them to do on the basis of the character of God, which is, I believe, the first and last of every particular truth of Scripture. Verses 3 through 6, he starts with a reminder of God's chain of command. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. From the first link to the last, the chain of command starts with God the Father, then moves to God the Son, man, and finally woman. Now, when he says in verse 3 that the man is the head of a woman, it teaches the headship of men in marriage. Now, understand what this passage is not teaching. It is not teaching that all women are to be submissive to all men. In fact, the word for woman here should be wife, and you could cross that off and put wife, and the word for man is best rendered husband in this particular context, meaning the submission talked about here is between a husband and a wife, not all women to all men. In fact, Ephesians 5 verse 22 confirms that fact when it says, wives, be submissive or submit yourselves to your own husband. And apart from biblical authority that all Christians, whether male or female, are to be submissive to, women are to be submissive only to one man, and that is her own husband. And again, this hierarchy isn't to establish superiority or inferiority, but to help maintain order within the family. And to help us not to struggle with this order, he bases the hierarchy on God's character, the triune nature of God. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, God is the head of Christ. Within the Trinity, the Godhead himself is authority and submission within the Trinity. Well, what's the Trinity, you ask? Well, the Trinity is that God consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are one in essence and attributes, but are three in distinct work and purpose. Did you catch that? They're all equally God, and yet they function in a different role or personality, and there is three persons, and yet it is one God. And you're saying, how do you understand that? You can't. You can't. But it is nevertheless the truth of Scripture. It's what we see in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus Christ, when Christ is being baptized and the Spirit of God manifests Himself in the appearance of a dove, and God the Father speaks from heaven, all three coexisting at one time and yet all being in one essence in God Himself. And what the point is here is that the Bible teaches that even though each member of the Trinity is fully God and totally equal, they function in different roles to the point where the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus Christ and the Father, and Jesus Himself submits to the Father, and yet all are equal and all are one. That's the point. There's no greater or higher. There's no superior or inferior. They are all equal, and yet they are one, and yet they function in different roles, and they submit to each other. So Paul says, and the same in marriage. A wife is equal and one with her husband, and yet she's not the same person, she doesn't have the same gender, and she functions in a different role, so don't blend the genders. It's Paul's argument here. Don't mix them up. Keep them separate. Now, did you notice something, I hope you did, that I skipped over the most important portion of verse 3? You see, the number one failure in Christian marriages today is found in verse 3. And it's not women who will not submit. That is not the problem in Christian marriages today. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. And guys, when you say to your woman, submit, you've just violated God's truth, because the Bible never tells you to call a woman to submit. The Bible tells women to submit themselves. Every case that it's used. And you say, well, then it's the headship of men and their failure not to be that spiritual leader in the home, or whatever, the head of the home. No, that's not it either. Right at the beginning of verse 3 is the reason why there are Christian marriages that are struggling. You see it? Christ is the head of every man. The breakdown in marriages today comes from men who don't accept the headship of Christ in their life. That's the problem. The problem is not men that are functioning as leaders in the home and or women that are functioning in that role that God has given them. It's that Christ is not the head. That men are not living under the authority of Christ. See, when is a man under the headship of Christ? Well, very simply, when you love Jesus intimately, quietly, often, as a way of life. When you live with Jesus daily, you fill your mind with God's Word and God's truth. You submit your actions to Him moment by moment. You live according to the truth of the Word of God, not emotion, not whatever works, but the truth of God's Word. That's when a man functions as the head. Not when he tells everybody else what to do, but when Jesus Christ tells him what to do. That's the secret and strength of a strong marriage. You see, a man is the head of the home not when he's stronger, louder, demanding, blaming, or more intimidating, or even the provider, but when he initiates spiritual direction, opening up the Word of God to find answers alone the Word of God, gaining the trust of his family because they see in his life the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and everything he does. He lives according to the truth. Is that you, men? Is that your first priority? Because if your wife is always the spiritual initiator in your home, then you're in the gender blender. You've lost the distinction of what God has called you to do. It doesn't mean that she should not ever initiate spiritual direction. That's a wonderful thing about the partnership of marriage. It's both of us trying to seek to live and please the Lord. But the issue is if men often, and I had people come to me after the service and say, you know, the reason that men blame their wives is because they don't want to live the truth. Now, if the skeleton of God's truth is in verse 3, the flesh, blood, and skin begin in verse 4, and he expands his exhortation to men. You thought this passage was about women, didn't you? Every man, look at verse 4, who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. Why? Because a covering on the head is a symbol of submission, and it disgraces for the head of the home to wear the marks of submission. See, men were not to wear a head covering in Corinth any more than men should wear skirts or pantyhose today. It shouldn't be, because to the watching world, it meant that they were gay or effeminate or something worse. It's kind of like a battleship that after it destroys the enemy, it brings up the white flag. The same thing. A man who puts a covering on his head is absurd. The symbol doesn't fit. See, in today's world, when you men give up your responsibility of spiritual leadership, initiating spiritual direction in the home, the Bible says right here in verse 4 that you've shamed the Lord Jesus Christ. You've disgraced Him. That's strong, isn't it? Wow. Back then came the added distinction of not wearing a covering for men, but with God's chain of command in mind, however, it was fitting in Corinth for women to wear a covering on their head. And this was to remind them that men were in authority and encourage them to have an attitude of submission. And so he says to those who refuse to be veiled in verses 5 and 6, look at it in verses 5 and 6. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with those whose head is shaved. In other words, she's acting like a prostitute. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. Cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. What he's saying here, this was so serious in the first century that a Jewish man could immediately divorce his wife if she was not wearing a head covering in public. That's how serious it was. She walked out the door without the head covering, you're out of here. He could do that by the law or the traditions. And so Paul likens an unveiled woman to those who have with shaved heads, those who have declared their independence to man's authority. And then with sarcasm, he encourages women with this attitude to go all out and cut their hair off and display physically the attitude of their hearts. You know what he's saying here? The issue here is the attitude behind the action. What's the attitude behind the action? That's the issue. It's not hats, it's the heart. The issue here isn't hats, it's what's going on inside. What are you demonstrating in your lifestyle that's really going on in your heart? And God affirms the fact that we wear our attitudes. You know, just imagine for a second in Spokane. If all the women of Spokane wore veils, because that's what women did, what would happen at Fourth Church? Would there be women here with no coverings? Would we find men here wearing veils? See, what about you? Men, have you embraced your God-given authority in the family as spiritual leader, spiritual initiator, discussion starter, principal applier, application poster? Always initiating biblical truth within the home so that Christ is the head of that home? And women, is there a spiritual veil of submission covering your head? Spiritual veil in your heart of hearts? Just seeking to do what God wants you to do. That's all. Submitting to His truth. See, Paul began his argument with generalities. Now he's going to move to specifics. And point number 2 in your outline, the content of the word. The content of the word. Hang with me now. Some of you are going, oh, I don't know if I like this. Hey, it's right here in the Bible. Let's kind of walk it through, and I think you'll be encouraged by the time we're done. Point number 2, the content of the word, verses 7 through 9. He presents some biblical facts. And again, he's trying to be very careful, just like I'm trying to be very careful, to not nudge any explosives that kind of mine this volatile issue. He reminds them of God's original intent in creating man and woman from the clear teaching of God's word. And he says this, he beefs up his case in verse 7. Look at what he says. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is in the image and glory of God. But a woman, or the woman, is the glory of man. A man is created to be the glory of God and is under moral obligation not to have his head covered. But a woman is to be the glory of the man. Now remember what God said when He first created man and woman in Genesis chapter 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Amen. "And I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, the word helper is the first descriptive word in the Bible used for woman. Now, understand this. The word helper does not come from the Hebrew word for doormat. Okay? Did you get that? It does not come from that word. It does not come from the Hebrew word that means slave. It doesn't come from the Hebrew word meaning concubine. The term is not a term of inferiority. It is a term of assistance. Because men weren't going to cut it on their own. Catch the drift? Someone who helps you be all that God designed you to be. That's what the word helper is. And not only that, suitable means a counterpart, one who completes what is missing in man. In other words, if you're not truly one with your mate, then you're incomplete and only enjoying half of what God intended for you in a marital relationship. That oneness is a completeness. And it's not, I'm better than you or you're better than me. It has nothing to do with that. We've put those categories up. That is not the way God designed it. God designed it to be a partnership that created a oneness that left male as male and female as female and yet one and somehow being able to give a fuller picture and completeness to the glory of God. Becoming one means investing time together. Becoming one means working hard to spiritually build each other up. Encourage each other. Listen to each other. Becoming one means choosing your mate's interests continually over your own. It means willing to turn off the Lakers and the Bulls to listen to your spouse. At the same time, no godly woman would ever ask a man to turn the game around. Just kidding. Well, yeah. I think men, it means, never mind. Paul adds some truth, and he adds some truth. What he's basically going to say here now is God made woman for the man, not the other way around. And that's why he says what he says in verses 8 and 9. Look there, if you would. He says this, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." What he's saying here is man was created first, and the woman was derived from him to assist and complete him, to be his glory. Now, how does a woman become the glory of a man? I believe that means the man must treat his wife as the most important treasure of his life. I believe it means that to be his glory, she must be the person that he is most proud of, who makes his life special, significant, and meaningful. You can tell men whether she is your glory by the following tests. Apart from Jesus Christ, who or what do you talk most about with other men when given the chance? You can always tell a man whose wife is truly one because he wants to talk about her. How often do you think and pray for her in comparison to your favorite sport or pastime? Because you can always tell if she's on his mind, if they are one, if she is his glory. Apart from Christ, who would you rather be with? And would you rather be with her than anyone else? Only then can a wife be your glory. Another reason why God says for the Corinthian women to keep their veils on is point number 3, the checking of the angels in verse 10. The checking of the angels. Paul, again, nearly bumps into a landmine with this statement in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And in this verse, Paul appears to contradict everything he's been saying because he's been referring to the covering as a symbol of submission to the Corinthians, and now he calls it a symbol of authority. Now, what does he mean? His point is that women are morally obligated to accept male authority as God provided for them. Or another way of saying that, which I like better, is if she is in a right relationship with her husband, then she'll be in a right relationship with her God. And then she has that authority to do what God has called her to do. If she's in a right relationship with her husband or her father, then she'll be in that right relationship. And if she's in a submissive relationship with her husband, then she, if she is not right toward her husband, then it will be seriously and negatively affect her relationship with God. Do you get the point? That she has the authority to do all that God has called her to do when she's in that right relationship. She's not in that right relationship, what that symbol implies, then she's not going to be in that right relationship with God. Another way of saying it is, wives, if you're not right with your husband, you're not going to be right with God. And husbands, be at peace, ladies, because it says the same thing in Scripture towards husbands to wives. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:7, it says it very succinctly, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Why? So that your what? Prayers may not be hindered. You know what he's saying? He's saying the same thing that he's saying here in verse 10 of this text. God closes the windows of heaven for couples who are not in a right relationship with each other. When men are not the loving, giving, sacrificial servant, spiritual leaders, and when women aren't the supportive, suitable helpmates, and you're not going to be in a right relationship with God. And again, the focus here in verse 10 is on a woman's attitude toward the man's authority, not the symbol of the hat, but her attitude that she wears to express that. And because the angels are watching, it's an attitude that should be upheld. The Bible tells us that God is constantly watching. And the angelic holy angels are observing us as well. And we should behave as those whose motives and attitudes and thoughts are constantly being evaluated. It's the internal man that God is interested in. What is your heart saying about your gender? You see, God puts the focus on the inner person. It's the heart that's always more important than the appearance. And so remember the words to Samuel when he went to anoint David to replace Saul. He said, "Do not look at the outward appearance or at the height of his stature," in 1 Samuel 16:7, "for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? The heart." Sure, you can wear a covering, but is it a sign of true submission, or is it simply a veil to mask our rebellion? We got to remember, God can see right through all our masks and see straight to the heart. And that's what he says in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all my ways. And before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely." And therefore, he says, behave in such a way that honors God with our spouse from our hearts. Again, I don't believe the issue is the external, but the issue is the heart issue. Are you comfortable with your role? Or have you accepted God's design for a woman and God's design for a man? And as women read this, they may feel very put down. And so Paul offers a needed balance in point number four. Number four, the confirmation of creation. The confirmation of creation. In verses 11 through 15. So far, Paul's impressed us with the necessity of women to accept their husband's authority or their father's authority. And then to avoid being kind of one-sided, he's very diplomatic here. And he kind of gives another side or the flip side and is confirmed by creation itself. Look at what he says in verses 11 through 12. He's showing the equality and mutual dependence of men and women. He tells us this: "In any case, however," okay, counterbalance, here's the other side of this perspective, "in the Lord, neither is woman independent or separated of man, nor is man independent or separated of woman." You need each other. This is not a better than or a less than or a superior or inferior. It has nothing to do with that. It means, hey, you need each other to be fully a man and fully a woman in marriage. Get his point? Look at what he says: "For as a woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." In other words, woman is essential to an invaluable part of God's plan, just as much as man. And you see, men and women must be dependent on each other in order to really bring glory to God. Neither the man nor the woman should consider themselves superior or inferior, simply because Eve came from Adam, and each person in this world is born from a woman's womb, and God created them both for each other. That's the point. In His plan, men and women are equal. They live and possess different roles. They are different gender, uniquely different, and that should remain so, but they are equal. And Paul says, creation also says the same thing. Look at verses 13 through 15. He approaches yet another mind harbor, and he's very careful here, as I'm trying to be. "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, and if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for long hair was given to her as a covering." What's Paul's point here? Nature refers to an inner sense of distinction, a built-in sense of our sex. And there's something about obscuring the differences between the sexes that should naturally offend us. And it's only when our inner conscience has been calloused and our hearts been hardened that we will welcome a change of the distinction between the sexes. The gender blender only occurs when a man or a woman denies what God made him or her to be. They deny God's created design. And so Paul shows us in these three verses the significance of the custom is more important than the custom itself. What is the custom communicating that God wants to communicate? Well, His design and creation. A head covering is not the issue, but the distinction between the sexes. Hats are not the issue. It's that male is male and female is female. The heart is the issue. And men and women are created differently by God. Therefore, we are to keep those distinctions very clear. That's what he's saying here. Keep the roles and genders distinct. Don't blend them. God is not teaching that men must also have short hair. And he's not teaching that women have long hair. At this time in the first century, historical records tell us that Jewish men had neat shoulder-length hair. Women had varying lengths of hair. Greeks and Romans had sometimes shaved their heads, sometimes had very long hair. The issue Paul is making is that men and women should have orderly hairstyles that distinguish men and women from each other. You're saying, Chris, what does that mean? I can't tell you that. I mean, there are churches in our world and in this city that would say, man, got to have hair cut around the ears like this. And you know, I mean, we can't do that. God doesn't want us to do that. But somehow we need to be able to see the difference between male and female in the way that we dress, in the way that we act, in the way that we are, and in our approach to our walks with God and just life in general. That's what he's saying. A Christian is not to be a part of the gender blender. And Paul finally reminds the Corinthians, one final argument, point number 5, the conviction of the churches. Ladies, honor the principle behind the custom because it's the conviction of the churches. In verse 16, look there, it says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, in other words, if somebody wants to fight this issue and really get upset and really argue, he says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. It's the conviction of all the churches in the first century that this is what women would do, so not as to confuse the society that all wore veils. And Paul admits this is a delicate issue, explosive. There would be people who would be contentious, literally strife-loving or quarrelsome. Explosions can occur if the word of God is not followed. But in the same breath, he tells us how important it is and that he isn't about to budge on it. And what he's saying here is the truths of this issue are timeless. Men and women, we can't apply everything that's in this text, but we can apply the truth that's here. And they speak directly to us in a day when the physical symbol of hair and hats has lost much of its significance. We can still communicate, can't we not, the differentiation between male and female? Can we not exalt women the way that God does? Lift them up and honor them the way that God does? See them as absolutely vital to the marital relationship to communicate the character of God? You know what? Man is not enough. Woman is not enough. You need both. In order to really glorify the attributes of God. And in that oneness, even though they're distinct, in that oneness there can be a great demonstration of who God is. That's why we need to apply this truth. This is God's word. This is why we're here, not only to hear, but to live and apply if we ever hope to please God. And you're saying, Chris, how in the world are we going to apply this? Well, I've given you 4 suggestions at the bottom of your notes. I'd like you to follow along with me. First of all, in matters of fashion and style are personal. Matters of fashion and style are personal. Search the whole Bible and you will not find a scissor length of hair for men or for women. You won't find it. It's not there. Okay? Are you free? It's not there. Just remember that no matter what your style and what style you adopt, it's your heart and not your appearance that's the issue. What is in your heart concerning your womanhood? What is in your heart about your masculinity and your maleness? That's the issue. Do you understand the difference there? Not the externals, but the internal heart issue. It's a personal. You're saying, Chris, what about this hat thing? I mean, why don't we wear hats today? Well, this is difficult. Because you never want to look at the Bible, never want to look at the Bible and say, oh, that's just cultural. Let's just turn the page. You never want to do that. This is God's word. There is truth here that needs to be applied to our lives. At the same time, we're in a dilemma with this particular passage. I want to just be real honest with you. We're in a real dilemma. The first dilemma is this. What it communicated in the Corinthian society was this. If you were a secular Corinthian and you looked at the Church of God and you saw women there without veils or hats, you would look at them and you would see what? Prostitutes or women's livers. If we all decided, all the ladies were going to wear hats here this morning, would Spokane look at us and go, Oh, good, they're not prostitutes and they're not protesters. It doesn't work. You say, well, that's cultural. No, it's just interpreting the understanding of what was going on in this particular passage and trying to glean the internal truth of being male and female and keeping our roles the way God designed them. But we cannot make the same statement with hats or veils. Now, if you go to the ancient Near East, you could. But you can't hear. Now, there's the second dilemma, okay? The second dilemma is who in the world is going to tell us what kind of hat we need to wear? Get my drift? Broad rim, narrow rim, veil, helmet, shield, football helmet. What are we going to wear? We don't, I mean, and as soon as you're trying to find that, what you've done is you've defined spirituality externally, not internally. This was something that was well accepted in their culture. It is not something that we can apply readily in our culture. Number two, secondly, you should affirm, your style should affirm your sexuality, not obscure it. Your style should affirm your sexual identity, not obscure it. When it comes to fashion, do you listen to that sense of masculinity or femininity within you? Do you listen to that? Do you ignore it, buying into today's androgynous unisex thinking? Or do you say, I want to be what God would speak to me through His Word. I want to be that kind of woman. I want to be that kind of man. Number three, or thirdly, we need to strive to fulfill our God-given role in marriage. I always hesitate by saying this because so many men abuse this. But are you men the spiritual leader in the home? That doesn't mean the spiritual boss. It doesn't mean the dictator or the drill sergeant. It means the spiritual initiator. The one who goes, let's pray. The one who says, let's open God's Word. The one who says, let's really find out what God has to say about this. Let's make these principles from God's Word the truths that our home runs by. Are you showing your spouse and your children or your grandchildren that Jesus is real? When they look at you, they go, He must be real because I see Him in you. Women, are you living in a right relationship with your mate? Are you a help or a hindrance? Do you attack or affirm? It's a question you need to ask in your own heart. Fourthly, we should willingly adapt our style to glorify God. We should willingly adapt our personal style to glorify God. No, don't do it. Some of you are, oh, that's it, last blank. Okay, I'm done. You know, don't do that. Okay? Just 1 minute. Stay with me. This is where the passage gets really delicate. This is where the rub is. Is your style consistent with the image of God that He wants for you? Is it His image? That's the question you have to ask. Nobody here at this church is going to tell you what to wear. They're not going to tell you what hairstyle to wear. They're not going to do that. If they do that, they're wrong. Just tell us, and we'll tell them they're wrong. It isn't going to happen here. That's not our job. Nobody judges the externals by the... You can come here with any kind of hairstyle, any kind of clothing. You're welcome here. The issue is your style in your own heart consistent with the image of God? We may ask you that. Is it clean? Is it orderly? Is it modest? Those are the issues. Those are the biblical issues. Does it keep your role distinct? If not, are you willing to change it so that it will? Because the really important thing is to display God's glory. And men and women, displaying God's glory is never out of style. Amen? Let's pray. With every head down and every eye closed, I just want to ask you three questions in just the quietness of this moment. Very, very difficult passage today. Very much confused and abused in our day. But I would think that there would be three questions that this passage poses to each one of us. The first one, is Jesus Christ your head? Is He your Savior? Is He the one that you cling to? Is He the one that you recognize that you've kind of gone your own way and done your own thing and you've chosen to sin, and that's what it means, doing your own thing, going your own way and not God's will, not God's way? Have you found yourself out of sync with your Creator, that He's somewhere distant out there, but He doesn't come and indwell you? You don't commune with Him. You don't have any intimacy with Him. If so, you need Him, because there's no way that you could live the Christian life. There's no way that you could have the even ability to obey His Word unless Jesus Christ is in your heart. He's in your life. And you see Him as one who has died on the cross for your sin, rose from the dead on the third day, and lives to come and indwell you and transform you from the inside out. Is He your head? Because if He isn't, you're just playing a religious game. Number two would be, are you filling your proper role and filling out the way that God has designed you to be, either as male or female? Are there areas that may need to be corrected? God would invite you even to turn from those, even now, to repent of them, to turn from them and say, God, I want to be all of what You want me to be. I want to be what You want me to be. And I know I'm not going to be there perfectly, but I want to be a man of God. And that you ladies would pray the same thing. God, make me a woman of God. And then lastly, appearance is never God's final issue, but it is raised in this text. And basically God says, is your appearance pleasing to God? No one can judge you here. No one can evaluate you. No one will. But let God check your heart out. Let God examine. Listen to His voice.